All right. So we continue. We're down to chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. And so we have seen Jonah, of course, trying to run from God. That didn't turn out well for him. He was discovered. One of the things we learned, of course, is we can't escape the all-seeing eye of God. We can't escape his observation. And so Jonah found that out. And, of course, God brought a great wind. And the ship that he was on trying to flee to Tarshish was threatened. And it would have been destroyed, but he convinced the sailors on the ship that their only way to survive was to throw him over. And so they did. And then, again, God providentially arranged for a big, great fish to come and swallow him, which actually saved him from drowning in the sea. And 3 days later, he was spit up upon the shore. And so Jonah has had a change of heart. You remember, of course, he was fleeing because he didn't want to preach the gospel to the Ninevites. And so I said last week, and I'll repeat, that he repented. It's clear from his great prayer in chapter 2 that he has repented. But we need to understand what was involved in that repentance. He was really only repenting of trying to escape his responsibility. Like, he hasn't had a change of heart towards the Ninevites, not even a little bit. And we'll see that vividly in chapter 4. He never wavers in his hatred for the Ninevites. And it's really amazing. He's just a poor example for us as a prophet and as a man of God. He just fell short. And all the way to the end, the book kind of ends abruptly, and he just never changes. And so we learn from his bad example, really. But he did understand in the belly of the great fish that he had no way he was going to survive without God. And so he did have a change of heart towards his trying to escape his responsibility. And so we come to chapter 3, and we looked at it last week. Basically, we went verse by verse. I don't think we quite finished it there, but what we've been doing, if you haven't been here, is basically looking at each verse of these short chapters, and then spending more time just getting the practical lessons that we can learn from it, and we'll do that again here tonight. We looked. I think I had Brother Copeland. I think someone pointed out. I've been calling him just Pope, maybe, or Cope, or something. Brother Cope, I think. And I know a Brother Cope, so maybe that's why I was doing that. But anyway, Mark is the one that put this together, the outlines that you presently have. And so there you have the outline of chapter 3. The Lord, again, commissions Jonah to preach to Nineveh. Jonah obeys and proclaims God's message. The people of Ninevite are moved to repent, including the king. And the Lord takes notice and relents of the disaster that he had intended to bring. And so last week we went through a lot of this. I think we got down to the king here. But if you remember, I left off just kind of wondering out loud, why is it that these people, that the Ninevites changed and believed this man? And he came with this message that they were going to be overthrown, and they repented. It caused them to repent. Well, there's a few different things. There's a fellow by the name of James Smith. He's a commentator. He's conservative. I think he's associated with the Christian church, but very good. Commentaries on the Old Testament are just really wonderful. They're real good, very conservative, good. But here he says, he sort of indicates, I won't read all of this, but again, you have to remember, Jonah was a sign to the Jews of that day. Over in the book of Matthew, You might remember this. Matthew chapter 12, I think, is the passage. The people were asking for a sign. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Noah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Let me back up. I probably should have started verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. That's what I wanted to get at. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah was a sign. He was a sign to the Ninevites even. So how was that? And this Smith again, James Smith, he says it's possible that even his appearance was such that maybe his skin was bleached by, he refers to the gastric juices that would have been in the whale's belly, and his skin would have been shriveled and things 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. And so maybe just his appearance would have been the case. There'd been different people. There was one fella, his name was James Bartley, who back in the 1800s was on a whaling expedition. And the story goes that there was an accident and the sailors fell out of the ship. They all survived except for two, and this James was one of them who it appeared at first he didn't survive, but he was swallowed by a sperm whale. And then, like, you know, it depends on what story you listen to. 36 hours later, some say they harpooned the whale and cut him open, and he was inside in a fetal position, but he was inside in kind of a coma state, but he survived. And he was in his skin was bleached and all of that. And that was circulated as a true story for years, even in some theological publications and things. And now today, if you were to Google that or look it up, they tell, you know, a lot of people, they kind of just ran with that story and they didn't do any investigation to see if it was, could even be true. And most people conclude that it never really happened. And I would probably side with that. All the reports, it would be really impossible. What happened to Jonah was miraculous. It would be impossible to survive 36 hours in the belly of a whale for a lot of different reasons, lack of oxygen and so on. It really would be impossible. So it's probably a myth. It's funny how people run with things though, because it was like seriously believed. I heard maybe it was last week where I was looking at some of this and a preacher was preaching and he gave the story as fact before his congregation. I'm like, really? I mean, but no, it's probably not true. We can almost be sure it wasn't true. But back to Smith though, that the idea of, you know, how they described James Bartley coming up would, I mean, Jonah could very well have been the evidence of him being literally in the belly of a great fish. But then James goes on to say that another thing that could have happened was that there were witnesses. This is far more likely, really, that there were witnesses who saw him being vomited out of the fish onto the shore, and they just and they made it back to Nineveh and, you know, told the story. And if it happened like that, you imagine when Jonah came on into the city and people were already aware of what had happened because of that. Whatever the situation was, he was a sign. And it goes back to what we've always said. You know, when it comes down to even miracles that happened in the first century church and the New Testament, what were the miracles for? Confirm the word. Yeah, to confirm the word. And it had that power and had that effect. And really it had that power even with Jonah. For whatever the situation was, he was a sign to them. And when you stop and think about that, how ironic the whole situation is. Like here, just picture now, you have a great city. We know from later on in chapter 4 that this is a city of 120,000 people. And it's really an amazing thing that this city was converted. So what we really have, this is the greatest conversion, collective conversion that has ever happened, ever. Like we think of the day of Pentecost and we think 3,000 souls being baptized. How often do we think about that? Like what a wonderful, that'd be great. Can you just imagine a preacher preaching and 3,000 souls obeying the gospel? Think there'd be a little excitement? Well, think about Jonah's situation. He goes in there, he preaches God's message, and 120,000, not 3,000, not 10,000, not 20, 120,000 people convert to God. I mean, it is the greatest conversion that has ever taken place, and it will never take place again. And so you picture that. He went in there. Remember the message there that he had in chapter 3 at verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. Like this is a preacher's dream, isn't it? You get up and preach and 120,000 people believe it and repent. And that's what happened here. But what a message. And you wonder, how did they do? Well, because just like with miracles, that they saw the sign. There was a sign, and they saw it, and so that moved. But the irony in all of that is simply this: did Jonah want the people of Nineveh to repent? No, that's why he ran from God. The last thing he wanted, and yet, if he would have just gone and obeyed God and gone to the Ninevites with no confirmation or anything, just with this 8-word message, they might have rejected his message. They might have killed him. But there was a sign. So his running from God really ended up being the catalyst for the conversion of the entire city of Nineveh. Because without him running, there'd have been no sign. So you just think of the irony involved in that. And so, all right. But we looked again at chapter 3. And so we came down to the king, and they repented. Even the king at verse 6, it says the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes and issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. And let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that was in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then, of course, the conclusion, when God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. And So the teaching, the preaching of Jonah was effective. And the entire city, again, converted. And so that's chapter 3 of you finally have Jonah running with God. Now, let's look then at some of the lessons from chapter 3. One, we emphasized in passing last week, we must only teach the Word of God. And remember we pointed out back in verse 2 again, what was the message that Jonah delivered? Right. But where did it come from? It came from God. God told him at verse 2, you call out against it the message that I tell you. So he preached the Word of God. And that, of course, is exactly what we do. It's what distinguishes churches of Christ from most denominational churches. That's not a brag or anything. I mean, it's just the fact. It's just the way it is. We're wired because of what we've been taught in churches of Christ for generations, for centuries. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Have you ever heard this passage? If anyone speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. Have you heard that once or twice? Preachers preach that and emphasize that. And it really is wired into the thinking of most members of churches of Christ. We have to stick with the Bible, with the Word of God. Book, chapter, and verse. That's what we need. And that's a good thing, because that has always been the message of God. That's what God has wanted from the beginning. Whenever he has taught anything through prophets, through apostles, whoever, he wants only his message being delivered. Let a man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God. And that's what we should continue. And again, that's wired into it. If I got up and preached something that was false, you all wouldn't accept that. Now, I mean, congregations are congregations. And so, you know, we're made up of all kinds of people. And not everyone here is as grounded as others. But I can guarantee you, there's two things I can guarantee you of. That I could preach something false and convince some of you of it. I can guarantee you that. If this is like any other congregation. But I also know this. If I preach something false, there's a lot of you, the majority of you, wouldn't tolerate that. You'd either take me aside and talk to me about it, or maybe you'd go directly to the elders and complain about it. But you'd react to that, because that's how we're wired. You all have done that. We've had preachers come in gospel meetings, and some of you have taken them aside after they said something that was suspicious, said, talk to them about it. That's just the way we, in churches of Christ, that's why some people say, oh, you're just a bunch of legalists. That's why you can't. No. It's because of these kind of passages. You shall not add to the word that I've commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Like, that all goes together. We're not going to add to the word of God. We're not going to take away from it. And we're going to keep those commandments, whatever it is that God commands us to do. We're going to do it. That's not the average thinking in most denominational churches. They're again, the same thing. They're not wired that way. They're more wired with regard to faith and grace, and doctrine doesn't matter all that much. They don't believe that the Word of God is not important, and they'll tell you that we should stick with the Word of God. But then when you look at practice and all the false teaching and all of the false practices, and don't worry about that. And even for years, we've been told doctrine doesn't matter. You know, the old illustration, one side of the mountain is grass and the other is stone. Doesn't matter as long as you make it to the top. I've heard my own ears, denominational preachers, make that argument on TV. And the top, of course, that's faith in Jesus, and that's all you really need. and you have a relationship with God up there. And it doesn't matter. You believe this or you practice that. And we do something else a little bit differently. It doesn't really matter. So they'll say to you, no, the Word of God does matter. And what you teach does matter, except in practicality, it doesn't. Well, in churches of Christ, it does. And we have our faults and our flaws and all the people problems and hypocrites and shortcomings and wishy-washy and all of that. Again, I'm not bragging about, I'm just saying it's the way that we're wired because of what we have been taught for years and years and years. Book, chapter, and verse. And the question is, should we change? And the answer is no. Because we have over and over again, a little bit later, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You should not add to it or take from it. You don't think God takes that seriously? Of course, there's in Revelation. Listen at this, how this is worded. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Like, he's not joking around here. I warn you. When it comes down to the prophecy of this book, and he's talking specifically about the book of Revelation, but we know this is how God feels about his entire word. Because we have those other passages that say the same thing. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. What happens if your name is removed, if that's taken away from you? You're lost. Forget about the one saved off. Who's John talking to? He's talking to God's children. And he's warning them. You add or take away from this prophecy, you're going to lose your place in the city of God. You're going to fall from grace. You're going to be lost. And so this is not anything to be taken lightly. And it goes all the way back to Jonah. Again, God has been consistent with it. Jonah, you go to the Ninevites. You give them you don't have to ad lib. You don't have to make anything up. You give them the message that I'm telling you to give. And that's the way it has to be. We should never take that lightly. And then sticking with God's message is sometimes harsh, but it always shows grace. Looking at the grace part of it first, here in chapter 3, again, look at here's those eight words at verse 4. He begins by saying, yet 40 days. That's grace. That's the grace period that he's given them. You have 40 days to get yourself together. Now, you know, that's some time. They had some time to work it out. That's nothing but the grace of God. He could have just struck them down for all of their ungodliness. He didn't even have to send them a prophet. But he does, and even after the hearing of his message, he gives them 40 days to get it together. God is a gracious God. We see it all the time. It's true even today with the gospel. He didn't owe it to us to give us the gospel message. I've said to you many times before, God could have just allowed us to spend eternity in a devil's hell. And that he would have been just. Because it's not his fault that we sin. There's grace. But the message itself, it wasn't flowery. He wasn't trying to make the people feel good. It was a harsh lesson. Nineveh shall be overthrown. Remember I said last week, the same word used to describe Saul. He is about to obliterate them. And so he didn't say, now Jonah, you go in there. What you have to do is get on their good side and you have to let them know how much I love them and none of that. Here's the message I'm giving you to tell them. You got 40 days. After that, I'm going to obliterate you. Pretty harsh. And God's message today is harsh too. Like, what's going to happen to people who don't obey the gospel of Christ? They're lost. What does that mean? Lake of fire. That's what needs to be preached. People need to be told that. You don't obey the gospel of Christ, you're going to spend eternity in a devil's hell. Is there anything wrong for a preacher getting behind the pulpit and saying that? It'd be wrong if he didn't. That's exactly right. We're living at a time, and it's not anything new. This time has been here for half a century, probably, where now not only are preachers watering down the gospel of Christ, but more and more members are demanding that that's the case. And we have to be real careful about that. The gospel, there's a wonderful message associated with the gospel, and there's a beauty to it, and we need to preach that, but there's a reality of it too. You think about the message that Nineveh was given, that Jonah rather was given to Nineveh. It was basically the same as a preacher saying today, if you don't obey the gospel, you're spending eternity in the devil's hell. Nineveh's message was no softer than that. You got 40 days, and I'm going to obliterate you. It was going to be a disaster. God was going to bring a disaster upon this people. And again, same words associated with Sodom. Where's Sodom today? God did what? He obliterated them. And he's warning the Ninevites, this is what's going to happen. And it was in their best interest for Jonah to go in there and give them that harsh message. And it caused them to repent. I have this quote from a while ago. But this was Brother Hicks was his name, but he, preacher in the church, he said, today's preachers are putty for the people's play, not clay for the master's use, because they know their tenure of service at a particular location depends upon their popularity. They are most often politically motivated rather than scripturally motivated in their efforts. He's not talking about Republican and Democrat. he's talking about preachers who are more concerned about those who are in authority, pleasing the elders, or maybe not offending those in the congregation that might be the big givers. That's what he means by politically motivated. Be very careful holding back because of that. But he says that they're politically motivated in their efforts. Thus, they refuse to take a stand and are wishy-washy on practically every issue. The preachers in our pulpits are little more than public relations men who are excellent in delivering little after-dinner speeches. They are the church cheerleaders boosting up the old team spirit in the three pep rallies each week, making everyone feel real good with a let's have three cheers for Jesus. In all reality, because of all of this, the church suffers. Today, the church stands in one of its darkest hours of spiritual immaturity caused by ignorance of the scriptures. Brethren, it is high time for us to awake and demand that our preachers preach the word of God or get out of the pulpit. Kind of harsh. But absolutely true. Like all of these, he talks about these little after dinner speeches. Like we all want to be these public speakers that just wow people and move people to the edge of their seats, and that's way more popular than it used to be. I remember Greg Gwynn telling me it's been a few years now of a preacher that moved into his area. And they were having lunch, and he was telling, Greg, he's only been preaching the gospel for like 50 years. And this preacher, who's been preaching for like 5 years, started to give him advice on how he should preach. and telling him how, you know, you got to motivate people. You can't preach with notes or anything like that. You got to have wonderful illustrations and just really capture the mind of people. And, you know, after a while, there's more and more preachers like that, and members are soaking that up. We want everyone to be like Max Licato and just have a way with words. I wish my preacher was like that. And his message is right. That's hurting the church. What happened to just straight book, chapter, and verse preaching? Sermons on the church, sermons on baptism, sermons on the work of the church, the organization of the church, Bible authority, exposing false doctrines like premillennialism and Calvinism. And, oh, we've heard those 1,000 times. Yeah, you need to hear them 1,000 more times, because that's what keeps us strong from a doctrinal standpoint. And that's important. Go ahead, Paul. Sure. Right. There has to be the word of God is balanced. There is the beauty of heaven, and we need to be preaching that, because that's a wonderful motivation. But there is a fear of hell, because it's real, and God would never want us to keep that message from the masses. And yet now, though, this generation is turned off, they say, by that. We have to soften it a little bit. We can give them that hard stuff later. Well, no, from the pulpit, all truth needs to be preached. When you're sitting with somebody in your own kitchen table and breaking down the word of God, you have more time to be a little more diplomatic in whatever. But the pulpit, that's not a place for diplomacy. It's the place for truth to be sounded out. And we need, and I think he's absolutely right, we need preachers that preach the word of God, or they need to get out of the pulpit. All right, here's another thing, just quickly, that we see in this chapter. The people of Nineveh prove Calvinism is wrong. How do they do that? You know what? It's always amazed me is that, again, Calvinism is one of the most popular teachings that exist, along with faith only, and they really kind of go hand in hand. They're all Calvinists are faith only. Not all faith only are Calvinists, but all Calvinists are faith only, and they really, in a lot of ways, go hand in hand. But it has infiltrated almost every denomination. Certainly all of the Protestant churches from the 16th century Reformation, almost all of them. There might be one or two exceptions. But all denominations that we know of mainstream are Calvinistic in their thinking. And you know what Calvinism is, that you're born totally depraved and all of that. And so a part of that is, you, because you're dead when you're born spiritually, a corpse can't do anything, so you don't even have the ability to believe the gospel. You cannot believe the gospel unless you have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so you're saved by faith only, and even the faith that you have, you can't have it unless God gives it to you. That's Calvinism. And it's what they all teach. Like, there's some aspects of Calvinism. We have five-step Calvinist and three-step Calvinist, but they all believe man is born totally depraved. We inherit Adam's sin. We're born sinners. And so we need God's help even to understand the gospel. Well, here's my question. When did that start? They have the answer to that. That started when Adam sinned. All right, well, if that started when Adam sinned, what about all the people in the Old Testament? Because they didn't need some outpouring of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. And
the case with the Ninevites are a perfect example of that. Jonah went in there with an 8-word message and told them, you got 40 days. After that, you're going to be overthrown. And they repented. No outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's particularly clear when you look at the situation with the king itself at verse six. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, and so on. Where's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? The word reached him, and it caused him to have a change of heart. That's the power of God's word. Did he not inherit Adam's sin? Well, of course he didn't. But if you were a Calvinist, you'd have to say, yes, everyone did since Adam. But it seems like to them, it's only after Pentecost that people needed outpouring of the Holy Spirit to understand the gospel. That's strange. The Ninevites, this story proves that Calvinism is a man-made doctrine. All right, we'll look at one or two more lessons, and then but read ahead to chapter 4, and that last chapter is amazing, really. Just what it reveals about Jonah is quite amazing. So we'll look at the final chapter next week. Appreciate your attention.